We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
One of the ways in which people understand society, understand the world, understand where we are, is in terms of ages, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the Modern Age, the Age of Enlightenment, the Reformation Age, to see that the course of human history hasn't been continuous and steady, but has actually come in pockets of ideas or experiences or patterns of life, much like you could see there are different societies. So that we can see there's an Asian society, which actually is a variety of different societies, aren't there? So that the Chinese, the Vietnamese, the Kampuchean, the Malaysian, the Indonesian, there's varieties of differences. But just as there's varieties of differences across cultures which are geographically scattered, there are variety cultures over time. And so the way in which people lived 1,000 years ago in Europe is very different to today. And that kind of different age, different era, people want to talk about to try and help us understand who we are, where we are, why we do what we do, why we're different to that group of people. But of course, it's all caught up in generalities, isn't there? So while at one level you might want to say that Malaysian culture is different to China, to Australian culture, or you want to say Malaysians are different to Chinese Malaysians, and you want to be able to hold that those things are different, yet there's a lot very much in common. Having children, having parents, eating food, I mean, washing, there's a whole variety of things which are fairly basic to human nature that we have as much in common, if more, not more in common than we have in difference. And it's got to do with generalities. Because the media govern the way in which we think so much these days, and the media is caught up with the immediate, with the what happens today, if not tomorrow. In fact, I've noticed news broadcasts now 50% telling you what's going to happen later in the day. It hasn't even happened, but they tell you that Mr. Hawke is going to go to such and such a place, and Mr. Peacock will be at such and such a place, and we expect today that Miss Haynes is going to be saying to... And so they're telling us what's happening before it's even happening. So keen are they to get it right up to date. So the ages that the media want to think about are very much shorter. You know, there are the 70s, or there are the 60s, or there are the 80s that they want to talk about, as if somehow life in the 80s is fundamentally different to life in the 60s. Well, for many of you it was, wasn't it? And life in the 90s is somehow going to again be different, and I'm sure we'll go berserk when we enter into life in the 2000s. I mean, that really will be a big thing. We have moved of recent times to a new age, so we're told. A whole new age philosophy that has crept up on Western mankind. A new age which has to do with spirituality, with Shirley MacLaine and crystals, with rebirth and channeling, and a shifting away from the kind of mechanistic, materialistic world view, world culture that we had in the 60s, to a new age which is spiritual and religious in its character and nature. And so people have tired of the kind of old barren kind of age of mechanistic materialism, with its high profile for science, especially the hard sciences as they call them, and its technological advance and its technological tyranny, to a softer, more literary, more value-oriented, more person-oriented age, where we're concerned for spiritual realities rather than just physical realities, and we're concerned for seeing things that are beyond our explanation rather than enjoying the fact that we can explain everything. There was a mood that was across the end of the 19th and earliest part of the 20th century that man had come of age scientifically, so that it was just around the corner when we would know everything there was to know, because we really have learnt so much, and that we would be able to control everything, as we got back to the basic fundamental particles of what matter is made of the nature of energy and the rest, that we would really be able to hold it all together. But of course, the more we've discovered, the more we've discovered there is yet to discover. And there has been a growing disillusionment and disenchantment with the idea that we are going to be able to discover it all and control it all. And now we have a physics lecturer at Sydney University resigning and taking up reading tarot cards and doing statistical analyses of the likelihood of predictions from tarot cards coming true or not coming true and so on. There is the shift in the age that people see as taking place. Historically, one of the great shifts in age has been the shift from BC to AD. We in the Western world still count our years from the BC to the AD. And yet, in one sense, culturally, it wasn't very much of a shift at the time. If you were there then, if you were the journalist for the Jerusalem Morning Herald, you wouldn't have noticed that suddenly this big shift had taken place. It was as it was in the beginning and seemed to be ever the same at that time. The government continued as it was, the economic system continued as it was. It certainly wasn't a shift from a kind of naturalist world to a supernaturalist world. It wasn't that kind of shift. But there was this man Christ who entered the world and who came proclaiming, as you see in chapter 5, verse 43, the coming of the new age, the coming of the kingdom of God. And he and his followers were able to persuade Western civilization that that was actually so true that everything prior to him can be called that before Christ, and everything after him can be called that, not after him, but Anno Domini, in the year of the kingdom of God, in the year of the Lord. It's not before Christ and after Christ, BC and AC. It's BC and AD. It's now in the year of the kingdom. The kingdom started. The Lord came at that time, and we are living under the Lord now 1990 years. Although the chronologist got it wrong, so it's most likely not. Here was a man who brought the plans of God to the world, not just with strange, inexplicable things, but with, as he goes on to talk about in chapter 6, when he talks of the new age, verse 9, with bringing good rather than evil and saving life rather than destroying it. Now, it's in this shift of age that I want us to come to look at a little bit of Jesus Christ today, tonight, that is. That is, who is this man upon whom the dating system of our world relies? Who is he? It's all very well to say, well, I don't want to pay too much attention to it. Obviously, that's not the case with you. You're at least here. But the point is, something did happen. You cannot really believe that nothing happened in first century Jerusalem. And yes, the whole world now is shaped by it differently. Something must have happened. What was it that happened? And how will we ever discover what was it that happened? Well, if you ever want to do anything in discovering the past, you need to look at the documents from the period, don't you? That's the way forward. You can listen to secondary accounts, but the key thing is how accurate the secondary accounts are to the original documents. Have they rightly understood them, rightly evaluated them, rightly been sceptical of them, and rightly be believing of them? What? And Luke's Gospel is one of those documents. As we saw last year and last week, if you were with us, in the first verses of Luke's Gospel, Luke is not saying that he is the first person ever to write this material. He said many have drawn up accounts of this beforehand. But he is claiming to have checked out with the eyewitnesses who were there right from the beginning to make sure that what is being said is true and to actually set it out in an orderly fashion. He is claiming to be someone who has been able to check out from the very beginning. He is that close to it that he was able to check it out. And he presents to us a picture of Jesus and what Jesus was doing. And what he was doing was changing the world. And yet, strangely, much of the world that Jesus changes, and you see in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, is still the same today. So you'll notice on our outline, points 2, A to H are unnamed. I thought you might like to fill in those. Tell me the names, not quite like we did last week if you're here with us, and that doesn't happen every week, I just better make that clear for us, but to actually think out what is there about the world which in the world of Jesus' day and the world of our day really is anything but the kingdom of God, that really is the frustrating fallen world that we live in. What is it that you see about the nature of the world which from Jesus' day to our day is the same? Now, you see, you can't say Australian politicians, they didn't have them back then. They would have had their own, but at least they didn't have to bother going through the silly exercise of choosing them. They just had them imposed upon them. Not a silly exercise, I'd prefer to choose than have them imposed. But what is it about the nature and state of the world which was wrong then? Because Jesus comes to put the world right. What is it that was wrong? Talk to your neighbour for a few moments, start jotting down some A to H, and let's then collect up some. Just a moment. It'll only be a really 30 seconds one. Okay, that'll do us. Let's try and collect ideas collectively now. Let's bring them in from everywhere around the place. What are some of the things that is wrong with the world, the frustrating state of the world? If you wanted to say, you know, what's wrong with the world is, and I'm not just talking about what's wrong with the world today, but what's wrong with the world is what? Sorry? Me. I'm glad you didn't say you. However, yes, it's us, isn't it? We are what's wrong with the world often, yes? What else? Sorry?
Materialism?
Mm-hmm. Keep coming from this side. We'll come to the later ones. First will be last and all that. Yes, what else? Sickness, yes. You see sickness reflected all the way through this passage with Jesus' healings, the man paralyzed, man leprosy and the rest. Greed, you certainly see greed. You know, the tax collector, he's a good example of it. Tax collecting is all about greed. Poverty you see in the whole context in the world today, don't you? Dreadful. Conflict is there in the world, isn't it? Your newspapers are full of that. Intolerance that you have between people not accepting other people as for their views or as people, don't you? You see intolerance in this passage too. Last one this side before we come over here at the moment. Death. Death is really the big problem of the world, isn't it? Well, we don't want to actually acknowledge it, but all those other things affect nearly everybody, but death affects the lot, doesn't it? That really is a problem. Let's come over here for a moment. We'll pick up some more from there.
Legalism,
yes. That kind of narrow-minded intolerance that you see reflected here.
Misuse of power
and authority, yes. That's very common, isn't it?
Jealousy and suspicion,
yes. Our interpersonal relationships are really very often junked up, and those kinds of things are part of it.
Rebellion against God
is the fundamental that lies behind most of these things. Injustice, yes, the injustice of our world is quite astonishing. You always tend to think it's going to be just, but that's because we watch too many television shows telling us about the American way. Believe it'll work out in the end, and it really doesn't. Who can afford to go to court? Yes, what else?
Dishonesty,
yeah. People are just straight out dishonest, both in terms of their talking, their language, what they say about people, and in terms of their financial dealings and the way they will take too much change and not return it.
Disobeying the law.
Disobeying the law is part of the problems of this world up the back there. Demon possession, which you see reflected here. The whole spirit world, which is in opposition to God and which can be oppressive of mankind, yes? That's part of it.
Sin,
yes, thank you. Suffering, yes, there's all kinds of sufferings reflected in our world, isn't there? Different ways. Okay, here is the kind of nature of the world we're in. The world's a very ambiguous place, and the question has loaded it all negatively, hasn't it? That is, we could have loaded another question and said, what are the good things you see in this world? And we'd get a whole range of other things, wouldn't we, that we can see. There are marvellous things in this world. We can start off with exactly the same answer as we had before. The first grandson, me. Huh? On this occasion, I was thinking of you, of course. But, I mean, humans are indeed fantastic, aren't they? I mean, it is a marvellous invention. I mean, if you can make a human, I mean, it really is just incredible. And have you noticed as you, especially in this first week of session, you keep meeting more and more people and new people? Humans are endlessly fascinating, aren't they? Different people are interesting all the time, and as you get to know them, you find out more and more, and there's more and more variations on the basic model. It seems that you can have an endless variation, doesn't it, on what it is, and it really is fascinating. That's before we start looking at flowers and I mean, it just goes on and on and on. There's many good things, but I just concentrated there on the bad things for a moment, and the bad things are pretty bad. And a lot of the bad things have to do with humans that we've picked up on, isn't it? At least what humans do to our world, if anything. All right, well, what's this man about? Because this man comes and makes such a difference that people want to now reconstruct history around him. They saw that what he did was so big and profound that everything before him was different to everything after him. Who was he? And what did he do? Now, you may not know much about Jesus. You may know a lot. You may be somebody who's, you know, growing up, you've gone to church a few times, Sunday school or something like that, and you've got some ideas of the stories of Jesus. Over the next few weeks, as we come to study Luke's Gospel, we're going to be looking at what the Gospel says itself. And so therefore, you've got to not, in a sense, listen to me, because I'm only a secondary source. What you're going to be listening to is the Gospel itself that I'm seeking to make clear. And it's the Gospel that you've got to believe, not me. Make that perfectly clear. And inasmuch as I've got it wrong, then you need to correct me. Question time, we'll have a chance of doing that. Inasmuch as I've got it right, then you can say, yes, now I can see what it is saying. Well, what does it say about Jesus? There's a string of things about him that marked him out. The first was this idea of authority that he has, especially with his teaching. Chapter 4, verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching because of his message had authority. In verse 36, what is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders. The other Gospels tell us that part of that amazement was that he had an authority not like the scribes. Now, we knew how the scribes taught. The scribes taught like how undergraduates write essays that they are trying to impress lecturers with. That is, full of footnotes. You know, you can show that you've read 3,000 books and that you can footnote them left, right and centre. Then you really must be speaking the truth. When in doubt, put a footnote in. Now, that's how the scribes taught. They would say, well, Rabbi Eliezer says so-and-so and so-and-so, Rabbi Nahum says so-and-so and so, and Rabbi Moshe, he says so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. And every question was answered by what all the other experts said on the subject. Jesus said, this is the truth. That in itself was, you know, radical as approach. No footnotes in Jesus' teaching. This is it. But what is all striking in it is, when he said it, you knew he was right. But the authority comes in the message itself. The message actually has authority. An authority that even the evil spirits recognise, that he has this authority. That what he's saying is true. And friends, you'll keep finding that, don't you? See, that's the trouble with the Sermon on the Mount. Most people who believe their religion is based on the Sermon on the Mount haven't read it. Because when you read it, you'll find that it actually strips you bare of every false attitude and value that you've ever had. It actually makes you cringe in your total godlessness. How can a man do that? He doesn't do it by footnoting all the experts. He doesn't do it from sociological analysis. He gives you no statistics. Without statistics, who would ever believe him? But he speaks with an authority that comes just sheer from truth. Haven't read the Sermon on the Mount lately? Matthew 5-7, you'll find it in. It's devastating stuff. That is, the authority of this teacher comes through right across 2,000 years. The best way to avoid Jesus, the authoritative teacher, is never read what he has to say. It's a stupid way, of course, but it's the best way available. He really struck people with authority in his teaching. And part of that authority in his teaching is the power he has even over the evil one. So you'll notice that it's a teaching that drives out the evil spirits. Notice the way Jesus exorcises. It's very interesting, and again, quite different to everybody else exorcising. Jesus says, get out. Huh? There's no laying on of hands. There's no hours and hours of prayer. There's no struggling with it, sweating over it. There's no dunking him in the rivers or anything like it. It just says, get out. And the spirit goes. You've got to have very powerful words to do that, haven't you? I mean, if at the moment I was to pick on one of you and say, look, get out of this lecture theatre. You could say, no, I'm a taxpayer, I can sit here if I want to. And frankly, you are a taxpayer and you can sit here if you want to. I don't have the authority to kick anybody out of a lecture theatre. Jesus has the authority, the power in what he says. His word is powerful. It's extraordinary. But it's more than that. Notice what he does to the fever. He rebukes the fever. It's not that the Bible wants to see fevers as personifications or something like that. It's actually trying to indicate how powerful his words are. He gets rid of fevers but just by speaking. Most of the miracles of Jesus can't really be psychosomatic or just well-timed. This one could be. You know, you can rebuke the fever just as it's going. There used to be a great industrial advocate in our land. I won't mention his name since he's been the Prime Minister for some time, but he was a great one for arriving to settle disputes just as the disputes were wearing out. He never went in the early days when people were still fighting, but as it kind of came to an end, he would arrive in and clean up the mess. I think he was a very great industrial dispute because timing is a very key essence of industrial disputation. But you could say that about Jesus and his miracle on the fevers, but some of the others you couldn't say it. The paralysed man, it's not really like that. The man with leprosy, it most likely could be like that, but it's most likely not like that either. But Jesus has this power, and it's also over the world. You see, I mean, the fishing one could be like that, couldn't it? You know, I've been out fishing for hours and hours and caught nothing, and then I've gone out the next day in exactly the same spot, and the fish have been there. And it could be just that. But these professional fishermen, they saw that it was more than that. This was just not normal. And of course, if you know much about fishing, the middle of the day is not the time to do it. You don't get the big haul of fish in the middle of the day. The night time is when they went out fishing for a very good reason. If you're going to catch fish, you catch fish at night. You'll see around our coastline hundreds of people out fishing in the middle of the day down the rocks. But you don't see people catching fish then. You just see people fishing then. There's a difference between catching fish and fishing that you've got to take into account. If you're out fishing, you'll go out late at night, dusk and dawn. They're the times you catch fish. Right? Jesus gets more fish than they can cope with. Their boats are sinking. They say, this is just not normal fishing. This is something extraordinary. This man has power. You'll see more about Jesus' power as we go on. But one of the things that really is extraordinary about his power to heal is really, he says, the same as his power to forgive sins. He has authority to forgive. It comes in chapter 5, verse 17, with that man lowered down through the roof, verses 17 through to 26. And this is the beginnings, in some ways, of the controversies that are going to surround Jesus too. Because no one controverts his power to forgive, his power to heal. No one controverts his power to exorcise. His power over nature. You ponder it for a moment. Friends, if we had somebody walking around this city of Sydney now who could just speak to people and they would be healed, who could just direct the fishermen and they'd catch the fish, who could do these kinds of things, who could find people who are filled with evil spirits and just say, get out, and they get out, would he be popular or unpopular? He'd be overwhelmingly popular. Who's going to dislike a bloke who can do that? No, and so there's no indication. But Jesus is so disliked they killed him. Why? Well, envy, jealousy, rivalry, possibly, but you meet a man who's got that much power, it's a bit dangerous to be envious and jealous of him, isn't it? No, that's not the reason. The reason we're told, so you might as well stick with what you're told, the reason has to do with, well, it starts off on the subject of forgiveness. It's going to go on to the Sabbath in a moment too. But he said, verse 20, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, hey, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God? And that's the case, isn't it, friends? You see, I see Charlie there, and I say, Charlie, you're forgiven. I'll even go further if you like. Charlie, I forgive you. Now, at that moment, what do you think has just taken place between me and Charlie? What would be your assumption you'd have to think that Charlie had done something wrong to me, wouldn't you? I mean, he'd failed to pick me up to bring me to church. He'd let down my tyres of my car. He'd stamped on my toe or something like that, because I've said, Charlie, I forgive you. Is that right? I've said, you're forgiven. But if you found out, no, Charlie has done nothing against me whatsoever, and yet I've forgiven him, now what do you think? That's a bit weird, isn't it? More than that, I'm a bit weird, aren't I? Who do I think I am to go around saying to her, you're forgiven? Yeah, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I mean, there is an element of megalomania involved here, isn't there? The bloke who goes around forgiving people for things they haven't done against him thinks he's a bit on the God side. That's what's being said here. But think about it from the bloke being let down through the roof for a moment. I don't know if you've ever pondered the bloke being let down through the roof. But how do you reckon he felt when it happened? I mean, there his mates have taken the roof apart, which is not your everyday activity, I hope. And they've lowered him down with a rope at each corner, we're told in one of the Gospels. Now, have you ever been lowered down on a stretcher with four ropes? I reckon that would be fairly scary, especially if you were paralysed anyway, so that you weren't too good at hanging on. Have you ever contemplated the possibility that the two blokes at the feet lowered faster than the two blokes at the head? The slippery dip, the aerial slippery dip possibility would be quite devastating, wouldn't it? I mean, the man had just been through an awful lot. Now, why had he been through so much? Well, because they were desperate to have the man healed, weren't they? I mean, that's why he let him happen to him. He finally gets lowered all the way down. Can you imagine the social hubbub that's been taking place? Everyone's so packed in, no one can get near Jesus. Now this thing starts to happen above them. You know, one tile, then another tile, and then the whole thing opens up, and then it starts to come down. You can see everyone pushing back and shoving, and finally, I mean, you could be just a little embarrassed, couldn't you? You get there, you arrive down in front of him. I'm sure that no one would be saying anything. Everyone would, the eyeballs would be from Jesus to the man, to Jesus to the man. I mean, that's all you'd be interested in at this stage. What is going to happen now? How will he heal this man? And Jesus says, you're forgiven. The roof can be put back together. And what's he forgiving him for? I mean, it's been an interesting meeting. He hasn't disturbed too much. What's he forgiving him for? Who does he think he is to forgive him? See, something else that's interesting about this. Do you see the character of the New Testament history that you're dealing with? You see, if this event happened, would you remember it afterwards? You came along to church one Friday night, and that's odd enough, isn't it, for some of you? You'll get used to it after a little while. It's good fun. You come along to church one Friday night, and as Philip's speaking, you start to hear this scratching noise in the roof above you. And then after a little... Don't do it next week. I don't need to see it. After a little while, some of the bits are being taken apart and these holes are made bigger, and then this man comes down on... Do you think you would go home and, in church, the next morning at breakfast table, your folks say, how was church last night? You say, oh, much the same as usual, Average kind of night, good hymns, nice songs. I tell you, the coffee was a bit off tonight, I reckon you wouldn't. You'd be ringing up people and telling people, wouldn't you? You wouldn't even wait for people to ask. You should have seen what happened at our church the other night. I mean, that is an extraordinary thing to happen. And do you reckon you'd forget? I reckon when you're an old person and you had your great-grandchildren running around your table, you'd still be telling them the time that you saw the bloke lowered down through the roof, wouldn't you? It's just that kind of story that would never be forgotten. It's just the kind of story that is stranger than fiction. Story like that. It's the kind of story that would never be forgotten. Much of the stories of Jesus are like that. Much of the parables are like that. Once told, never forgotten. That's why those of you who have ever tried to teach Sunday school have found it so difficult, because the children, if they've been there for more than 12 months, know all the stories. Once told, never forgotten. Who can forget the parable of the Good Samaritan? Who can forget the parable of the prodigal son? Well, I could almost recite it off by heart without learning it. It's just such a simple story. It's such a telling story. That's part of the authority of Jesus in his teaching. But it's also why it's so memorable and so recordable. What we have here is a man lowered down, and Jesus says to him, you're forgiven. The opponents heard the blasphemy that was caught in it. But Jesus said that he has the authority to forgive sins. He meant it, verse 24. But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, go home. And the man did it. The little phrase Son of Man comes in Luke's Gospel for the first time here. And we need to have a few moments just to understand Son of Man. It's a technical term. Let me tell you the background of it. The phrase Son of Man is an Aramaic way of saying oneself. I've used the word oneself in English because you know what I mean when I use the word oneself, I hope. I'm talking about myself, but it's a bit quaint. It's a way of talking about yourself in the third person impersonal. You know, one can go down the street and one can buy one's Mars bar if one wants to and really enjoy it if one doesn't mind putting on weight. That is, putting weight upon oneself. Now, you're talking about yourself, but you're talking about yourself as if you were a third person. The Aramaic way of doing that is to talk about Son of Man. That is an Aramaic way of doing it. I won't explain the linguistics as to why it is, but that's what it is. But it also is a phrase that is used in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, for example, or you get it too in Psalm 8, as a way of emphasising the humanity of somebody. And so when God addresses Ezekiel and wants to emphasise that Ezekiel is only a man, he says, Son of Man, stand up and I will tell you. Or Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? It's emphasising humans in Psalm 8, the great psalm which compares the human to the vast expanse of the stars. A third usage of Son of Man occurs in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13 following. There is a picture of the judgment day at the end of the world when the Ancient of Days is there and the books are open and the judgment of the universe takes place. And the God of all the world gives to one who is like the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds, all authority to rule all the earth forever. And so from Daniel chapter 7, a third usage of Son of Man occurs in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13 following. There is a picture of the judgment day at the end of the world when the Ancient of Days is there and the books are open and the judgment of the universe takes place. And the God of all the world gives to one who is like the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds, all authority to rule all the earth forever. And so from Daniel chapter 7, a very key chapter of the Old Testament, often quoted and alluded to in the New Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, there is an expectation that the Son of Man is going to be the ruler of the universe in the judgment day. Now, no one calls Jesus Son of Man except for Jesus, and it is Jesus' preferred description of himself. Jesus calls himself Son of Man more than he calls himself anything else, and no one else calls him that. And I take it that he does it because it is purposely ambiguous. If he calls himself Son of Man, he can just be talking about himself. He's just saying oneself. He's a bit quaint, he's a bit funny, but then again, so is the Queen of England. She talks about herself as oneself too. It's a manner of speech. Again, friends, notice the history of it. It's the kind of manner of speech that would stick in your mind later when you wanted to record him. Remember how he used to always call himself Son of Man? It's just that odd manner of speech. And so when he says the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he's saying, I have authority to forgive sins. But he could also be saying, I am the Son of Man, like in Daniel 7, who is the ruler of the universe. For the one who is the ruler of the universe certainly would have the power to forgive sins. But could this bloke who's standing in front of me, this carpenter's son, this Nazareth boy, could he be thinking that he is the Daniel 7 who's going to rule the universe? That's preposterous. But then, there goes the paralytic out the door. You see, Jesus is posing for them, who do you think I am? What kind of Son of Man do you think I am? He has power, authority, to forgive sins. And that's caught up to some extent in the next little story, that of cleansing the leper. Because, remember, healing and sickness has to do with forgiveness of sins in the ancient world as well, and judgment of sins. Lepers were considered as people, well, we still have that image, isn't it? Treat him like a leper. Why do we say treat him like a leper? Well, it's because you didn't go near lepers lest you caught their skin disease. We're not talking about Hansen's disease, we're talking any skin disease that seriously damaged people's health. And so they were cut off from the rest of the community. And that was always seen as a symbol of God's judgment being on them. They were cut off from the community and they were cut off from God. Indeed, there was often the thinking that someone must have been very sinful to be given such a thing as leprosy. Jesus cleanses the person, restores them to the community. You'll notice that they've got to go and offer the sacrifice and show the priests their cleansing, the leper's cleansing, so that they can be accepted back into the people of God. Authority forgive. He's also got authority on the Sabbaths. The Son of Man is again used as a phrase. You see it in chapter 6, verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, what's he saying when he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? Is he saying, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath"? That's an incredible arrogant thing to say. Is he saying humans are the Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is made for humans, humans not for the Sabbath? That you'll find in Mark's Gospel. Or is he saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath day, you know, the judgment day at the end of the world? What's a Sabbath? The Sabbath is the Hebrew word for rest, everyday standard word for rest. You find it first, of course, in Genesis 2, when God creates the world in 6 days, the seventh day he rested from his labour and he establishes that as the rest day. Right? That is the day in which the whole of creation is heading towards, when everything is right in the universe and everything is at rest. There's no more hard work involved. It's the day of the holy day, which is rightly called the holiday. That's the day that God has created the world for. And so it becomes an image of heaven. When the children of Israel are crossing the wilderness from the Exodus under Moses, it's long, hard, hot work. For years they are walking across, you call it a wilderness, but it's not the kind of wilderness that you really want to protect. They're walking across a desert. They're dying out in the desert. And they are longing for rest. And they have been promised that they will receive rest. No longer will people be killing them, sniping at them, fighting them. No longer will they be going through the hard labour. They'll come to a land of milk and honey, the promised land, the land of rest. And there they will be able to rest in the rest land. And so heaven, the promised land, the rest is seen as the Sabbath. And every day that you have a Sabbath, every seventh day, you take a day off as a sign, as a symbol of the heavenly existence you're going to. See, the people who work 7 days a week have got nothing in their life except this life. But people who take a day off each week say, "There's more to life than my work." That's what it does for you. I just thought I'd point this out to you early in the session, because I know no one's too much tempted to work 7 days a week yet. But as you go down the track, remember, friends, when you move to working 7 days a week, you're saying there's nothing in life other than work. Taking a day off says, no, there's something more to life than work. I work in order to live. I don't live in order to work. That's what the day off does for you each week. And what is it that we live for? It's that holiday. It's that time when we can rest from our labours, relax and enjoy. And Jesus says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of that day that is coming, the day of the good age." Because the Sabbath is the time, verse 9, chapter 6, to do good. The Sabbath is the time to save life. The Sabbath is the good times, and I'm the Lord of the good times. We'll come to it again in a few seconds' time. The next thing I want to point out is that Jesus came with a mission. In verse 43 of chapter 5, he sees himself as having been sent. In verse 31, sorry, chapter 4, that should be rather, 40, chapter 4, 43, 43 of chapter 4, "I have been sent." And chapter 5, verse 31, and 32 rather, would be a better verse, "I have come." I've not come for this, but I have come for that. What is his mission about? Let's look at those in turn. Verse 43, let's get the context of that one. Here he is healing people, left, right and centre. People are gathering from all over the country. That's what happens, by the way, friends. If you start doing genuine miracles of healing, if every person here tonight who wore glasses, I could heal. So we threw all the glasses away. We just did a big cramp stamping session down the bottom here. Swept them up carefully and put them in the rubbish bin. And every person whose contact lenses, they could be done away with. And every person who's too proud to wear anything like that, but who's blind as well, I could cure not only their sight, but also their pride, so that everyone. Well, again, what are you going to say at breakfast tomorrow? How was church last night? Yeah, same old stuff. Generally, I tell you, you'd be ringing people up. All over Sydney would hear about what happened tonight, wouldn't they? And you know what would happen next Friday night, don't you? There'll be a huge long stream of goggle-eyed people all leading down to Anzac Parade, waiting for the bloke to come who can cure eyesight. That right? That's how it happened. Well, Jesus goes around starting curing people. What happens? Every sick Tom, Dick and Harry, they are dragged down to where Jesus is. And early the next morning, before the crowd start to gather, Jesus nicks off to a quiet, lonely place. And everybody's looking for him. Of course they're looking for him. They want to be cured. The disciples finally find him and they say, "Where are you? Everybody is looking for you." And Jesus says, "I'm going elsewhere now. There's all these sick people. There's all these needy people." Jesus says, "I haven't come for them. I have come to preach the kingdom of God. I've come to preach the new age. I'm going on to the next villages. Because I was sent with a mission. And the mission is to bring in the kingdom of God. The mission is not to heal people. Healing people is an expression of the mission, but it's not what the mission is. The mission is to bring the kingdom of God." Now, it's not only he came, but he came. Verses 31, 32 there. He's at a party, eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. And he's criticised for it. Why are you hanging around with evil people? Immoral people. Tax collectors, friends, really were immoral. Now, you don't like tax collectors because they're taking money from you. You don't like tax collectors because they're public servants. You might like them. It might be your father. But basically, we don't like them for those kinds of reasons. But tax collectors of the ancient world were not like our tax collectors. You see, the tax collector, he's a Jew. You know he's a Jew. How do you know this man's a Jew? He's called Levi. I've never met a Roman called Levi. That's right. He's a Jew. He's a Jewish tax collector. Who's he collecting taxes for? The Romans. So therefore, he's not only a tax collector, he's a traitor to the Jewish cause. That puts him offside with the locals. It also puts him offside with the locals that he's taking money from them to pay the Romans. But how did you get the job of being tax collector? Well, you went to the University of New South Wales, and there you did your degree in accountancy, and off you went. No, no. The way you got into the job as a tax collector is that you bribed the Roman officials to give you the license to collect the taxes. And in the first year, it would pay for your bribe. And in the second year, you'd break even. In the third year, you'd make profit. So much profit that it was worth bribing the Roman officials to get the job again. All tax collectors were, by definition, corrupt. That was the nature of first century tax collecting. All of them were traitors. These are the people Jesus is hanging around with. Corrupt traitors. Public sinners. Why are you hanging around with them? You're a holy man. Jesus said, "I may be a holy man, but I haven't come to separate myself from sinful people. I've come to be with the sinful people." That is, sick people are the ones that need doctors, not healthy people. Some years ago, I had a friend come down to church here, first week here. He said, "When's the healing service?" I said, "Well, we haven't got a healing service." "Always in my home church, we have healing services every week. When are we going to have healing services in this church?" So I said, "Well, I suppose when we have some people who are sick." Seems to be a fairly thing. And basically, you aren't. Are anyone really seriously sick that we need to be? We don't have sick people here. If you have sick people here, you have a healing service. You don't have sick people, you don't have a healing service. But it also strikes me as a bit funny, doesn't it? Because every week he has a healing service. You have one every week. What does that tell you about your success rate? Very odd thing to go for weekly healing services. We don't have weekly healing services because we don't have sick people. Jesus, I don't come for the righteous people. Why do you come for righteous people? I come for sinners. It's the same kind of deal, you see, because people say, "All right, church people, they don't hang around with church people. They're a bunch of hypocrites." What do you mean they're a bunch of hypocrites? It's not true. Yes, it is true. You know, they claim to be righteous and moral and holier than thou and better than all the rest of the people. And yet we live with them in college. We know they're just as rotten as anybody else. Now, the gentle laughter of a man from college. Now, what's wrong with that analysis? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that analysis. It's very simple what's wrong with that analysis. Church people, Christians, not always the same thing, of course, Christians don't claim to be righteous people, don't claim to be holy people, don't claim to be moral people. Christians claim to be immoral people, claim to be sinners, claim to be wicked. In fact, it's the only society I know where, in order to become a member, you've got to declare yourself to be wicked. Right? I mean, you join a golf club, they'll get three references to declare that you're a moral person. Why you have to be moral in order to hit a little white ball around a paddock, I don't know. But to join a golf club, you've got to have three referees that tell you that you are an upright, moral, good member of society. But to join a Christian church, you've got to have testimony that you're a rotter. That's why I'm here, friends. I don't claim to be good. I claim to be bad. Therefore, when you see me doing the wrong thing, I'm not being hypocritical, am I? I mean, I told you, I warned you. I am a liar. I am. Now you've got a big problem, haven't you? But don't worry, friends. I am amongst many, many fellow liars when I am here. That is, you. You are liars. Every one of you. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is we're willing to tell us. We're willing to admit it. We're willing to own up to it. We are truthful about being liars. Whereas the rest of the world bulls on that they really don't like liars because they always tell the truth. Which shows how profound they are as liars, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't come to help people who always tell the truth. They don't need any help. Jesus comes to help people who lie. We need help. Because he comes for forgiveness of sins, which is only useful if you're a sinner. That's why I can be a Christian. See the nature of his mission? It's very, very different to what people are expecting, isn't it? And therefore he's a great source of joy and, strangely, mourning. Yeah. He has that megalomaniac streak, doesn't he? I mean, how can you say a thing like that and be humble? I don't know how you can, but when I read Jesus, it never crosses my mind that he's anything but humble. And yet the claims he makes are just extraordinarily megalomaniac. Wherever I am, rejoicing takes place. I'm like a bridegroom. In my company, the party's on. Everyone enjoys themselves. The time will come when people won't rejoice. That's when I'm taken away. Then there'll be a time for mourning. Because as long as I'm with you, you can't help but be pleased. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But of course, there is a part of the humility lies in just the sheer truthfulness of it. Because if this man is bringing forgiveness of sins, if this man is making those of us who are conscious of how wicked we really are, how rotten and low we are in ourselves, yeah, his very presence does bring us joy and happiness. Christianity is the religion of song. It always is that. It's not the religion of fasting. It's not the religion of mourning. It's the religion of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Because in him we find forgiveness. There was a time of mourning, of course, and that's his death. Because in coming to save sinners, he has to die. In his resurrection and the pouring out of his Spirit, he is not taken away from us. He is with us now. And that's why in the New Testament, Christians are never instructed to fast. So the new age comes. It's a new age which is a radical departure from the old age. Jesus likens it to wine in wineskins. He says, you put new wine in old wineskins, they burst. You can't fit Jesus into old Jerusalem. You can't fit Jesus into the old Judaism of Pharisaism as they wanted to. He is actually going to burst the bounds of Judaism, which he does. Most of us are Gentiles. He's going to break out of all the rules and regulations of Pharisaic legalism. He's going to bring people in a completely new way. What he does, he keeps on symbolizing liberty. For back in chapter 4, verses 18-19, that's what he says he's coming to do. He's coming to release people. He's going to release the captives, not the literal physical prisoners from jail. He only does it symbolically with health and with healings and so on, with evil spirits. Oh, it's real, but it's symbolic of the real thing. The real thing is forgiveness. You see, if you came down through the roof there and were lowered in front of you and Jesus said to you, "My son, your sins are forgiven you," what would you want to say? Jesus, have you looked down the legs? Have you checked out what's down here? I've got a real problem. Don't tell me about my forgiveness. My problem is down on the walking level. What is Jesus saying? You have got a real problem, but your real problem is not your legs. Your real problem is your heart. That's your real problem. That is what Jesus comes to deal with. And that is why he's eternally significant. There were thousands of lepers in the days of Jesus, but only a few were healed by him. There were thousands of paralyzed people, but only a few were healed by him. Jesus doesn't, as a healer of the sick, Jesus was fabulously successful, but a complete failure. Because ever since then, people have died of all kinds of sicknesses. That's not what Jesus came to do. But he did come to bring forgiveness of sins. And there have been millions of us with that problem. And we know the success of what he has done. I haven't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So the last point you'll see in your outline is responding. For he does call for a response, and that response is repentance. Part of repentance is acknowledging the truth. And friends, as we start each year, I know there are some of us who are coming along who don't know the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, we don't know if it's true or not. And that's great. We're glad you're here. I mean, what better place than a university church to try and find out whether things are true or not? Great. We love that you're here. Don't be embarrassed in the slightest. Don't worry that people might accept me if they knew that I really had big doubts like I've got. We love people to be here with the big doubts that they've got. And we love them to ask their questions and to pursue it, to borrow books, to buy books from us, to investigate, to ask further. We want you to try and find out. Because if it's not true, then there's no point being involved in it. If it is true, then we're talking about the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. We're talking about the Son of Man who in the end of the world is going to be the judge. If it is true, boy, it's big truth that we're dealing with, isn't it? So we want people to acknowledge the truth, but, well, even the demons acknowledge the truth. You notice that on the way through? It's not just acknowledging the truth that counts, it's acknowledging the man. For when Peter sees what this man can do, notice what Peter says. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 8 of chapter 5. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For face to face with this one who has such authority, do you know what you will be conscious of? You'll be conscious of your sin. You know, if you were face to face with God, what do you think you'd be conscious of? You'd think you'd be conscious of how puny you are. No, you'll be conscious of how sinful you are. You can't be any stronger than you are. If you're 5'8", you're 5'8". You can go down the gym, you can pump all the iron you like, but you'll still be 5'8". You are what you are in that area. There's not much change you can make. You can put on weight, become middle-aged. You'll do it easily. But you actually can't change much of what you are. You won't feel puny in the presence of God. You'll feel a human in the presence of God. But you will feel profoundly sinful in the presence of God for what you have done, of which we are ashamed, will come burning home. And Peter says, "Depart from me," because he doesn't understand yet that Jesus comes to bring forgiveness. And what Jesus calls upon us to do is acknowledge him. Turn back and come to him. We'll be explaining more of that in the coming weeks. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Do I think it's wrong to fast? No, I'm more than happy for people to fast if they want to. Sorry? No, the Bible does teach it is wrong to fast for wrong reasons. Well, thinking that you're going to get closer to God by fasting. I mean, if you fast long enough, you get very close to God. But You don't get close to God by fasting. But if you want to say, look, I haven't got time for a meal today because I really want to commit myself to spending that time reading my Bible and praying, you know, that's a functional reason for fasting. That would be a good and appropriate thing to do. Some of you will skip a meal in order to do other things that you think are important, late at night than the night before, so that you're willing to skip breakfast because it's not as important as what you were doing the night before. Well, it'd be right to skip a meal in order to spend time in prayer. Right to skip a meal in order to preach the gospel. That's fasting, a perfectly appropriate thing to do. Oh, a behaviour modification program. So whenever you're thinking of eating, you don't eat and remember to pray for the person. Well, you can do that if you like. I'd just try and choose Volkswagens. That's easier and you'll pray for them more regularly. But any behaviour modification is as good as any other at that point. I'm actually not trying to be rude at the same time as being rude. I'm sorry. It's not a wholly religious activity. It's a completely functional activity. If it works as a function for you, well, good. But you don't actually get close to God. It's not something of which God is pleased that you have refrained from food. I'll tell you why. God has made the food for us to eat and enjoy. And the doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4, is that you refrain from eating. That's the doctrine of demons. And Isaiah 59, I think it is, but you'll have to check around the chapter. Someone may be able to correct me and help me now. Isaiah 59, God denounces fasting. He says, if you want to give up something, don't give up food, give up sin. God doesn't care how much food you eat. Not really worried about it. He's against gluttony, but he's not really worried whether you eat or not because he's made food for you to eat and he's made you to eat food. So he's not worried about you eating food. God is worried about sin. Now, if not eating food for a day or two can help you in some way, has a functional value, well, that's good. But it won't have a functional value of making you more holy or Christian or religious or closer to God. Doesn't do that at all. That is a myth. That is a doctrine of the demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Isaiah 58, is it? Thank you, yes. I thought 59 was wrong, but it's that area. Yes. Yes. In the days the bridegroom's taken from them, they will fast. Why? Because they're so unhappy they don't feel like eating. Right? Feasting is a way of expressing your joy and happiness. I mean, when you want to have a party, what do? You eat. Why do you eat at a party? It's a silly thing to do, really. It interrupts the dancing and the music. But there you go. We all do it. When you come to celebrate your wedding, what are you going to do? You eat. Eating and feasting is the way of celebrating. And it's not just you eat. You eat the kinds of things that are not on the Weight Watchers diet. Right? I mean, it's the fatted calf. That's what you get out of that stage. It's a way of expressing the bounty, the generosity of life and all its fullness, isn't it? That you gather up a big meal and lots of food, lots of drink, lots of enjoyment all go together. What do when you are profoundly sorry? You're too sick to even bother eating. You know, you just get your peanut butter sandwich out. That's all. I mean, that's fasting, isn't it? Right? But it really is of an... Right? Now, when the bridegroom is taken from them, that will be the time to fast. The death of Jesus. If you had been a follower of Jesus for 3 years, walked the Galilean hills all the way down to Jerusalem and seen him crucified, would you that night have killed the fatted calf and had a big party? That's the night when you'd be so sick in your stomach you wouldn't want to eat a thing. Yep. What he's saying is that the two are incompatible. And that people will choose the one or the other. He's not saying that the new age is in fact not as good as the old age. That would not make sense of where he's at or what he's doing. And he's saying that, you know, people will have their choice of one or the other. And the reason the Pharisees are rejecting him is because they think the old is better. Yep, last one. Jesus heals in order to lead people to God. How relevant is that today to people who want to use healing to bring people to God? Well, my first problem is that most of the people who claim to do it, I don't think actually do it. That most of the miracles that are taking place, so-called today, are not actually working. That is why there's not a huge stream of people heading out to the miracle country, because they're not really being healed. Most healers get a success rate in cancers somewhere just around about 5%. That's according to the Christian Medical Fellowship in Britain, who actually did a 3-year survey of it. They found a 5% success rate, which of course doesn't mean much, seeing that amongst the non-Christians, there is an automatic remission rate of about 5%. Now, anecdotally, one person will say, I went to the meeting and was healed. But anecdotally, one non-Christian will say, I was watching television and was healed. It really has no conclusive conclusion that healing is taking place by these people. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect of it is that Jesus was coming to demonstrate the liberty of the gospel by the healings. He was symbolizing freeing captives, because part of the perception of Israel was that people who were sick were under the judgment of God. You see, if there was somebody paralyzed who was a member of our church, we would have them here, wouldn't we? We'd walk them in one of these doors down the bottom so they wouldn't have to worry about going up the steps. We wouldn't worry about the rooftop drop-down system. We'd walk them in and say, you are a member of our church. We know you're paralyzed, but here, take a spot with us. But inside Jerusalem, if you were paralyzed, you could never enter the temple. You were an outcast. You were kept out. We met someone with Hansen's disease, a leper. We'd say, well, of course you can be a member of our church. Here, what can we do to make it easier for you? But inside Jerusalem, if you were a leper, you couldn't even walk into Jerusalem. You walked around the streets calling out, unclean, 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 which wasn't saying sick, sick, sick. It was saying judged by God, rejected by God. That's what they were saying. Now, that kind of connotation as to what sickness is about is by and large lost in our community. And so the symbolism of seeing the leper cleansed as a symbol of the sinner forgiven is also lost in our community. And so I doubt whether it's a very effective way of preaching the gospel today. I think it is not the way of preaching the gospel, and it's not commended in the New Testament. By the end of the New Testament, people are not being healed. Paul writes to Timothy and says, take a little wine for your stomach. That's what he says to him. Paul himself prayed for healing 3 times, didn't receive it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Epaphroditus, who was sick near unto death, Paul didn't heal him. He got better slowly. By the end of the New Testament, the healing has dried up. And so I don't think it's part of the ongoing Christian ministry of evangelism. However, that is the kind of can of worms that keeps question going, time going till 12 o'clock. So, Will, I'm glad I said it was the last question beforehand. We'll keep answering it and discussing it further, and I'll be glad to be corrected. Am I going to lead in prayer? Are you? I am. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to bring this kingdom. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming for sinners such as us. We do pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not know of the truth of this, who are still weighing it up, who are new to it, or have been away from it for a long time and who have just come across it again. We do pray, Father, for integrity, for clarity of mind, and for wisdom, that we might...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.